Marcus Appleton. Sunday morning. 30th of November, 2025. Ephesians 6, verses 10-24. Part 16 of the series in Ephesians called Living Out God's Plan.
Well, I don't know if there's anyone here who doesn't like flying, but apologies if there is, because we're going to, metaphorically speaking, of course, be in a plane this morning. And perhaps when you've been on a plane and the pilot may come over the speaker towards the end of the flight, and maybe they say something like, it's about 10 minutes and we should have wheels on the tarmac. We are nearly there. Well, if you like, we boarded a plane. I looked it up just to get it right on the 6th of July this year when we started in the book of Ephesians. We started our journey. Just to remind ourselves very quickly, we're looking at around about AD 60, Ephesus, a big city, a center of trade, lots of wealth, multicultural, Jews, Gentiles, a lot of idol worship, interest in the occult and magic. The Temple of Artemis was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul is writing to a church that he founded on his missionary journeys. We're thinking about maybe this letter going, it's generally thought, not just to a church in Ephesus, but to a group, a scattered group of churches in what was then called Asia Minor, what we know today as, of course, the country of Turkey. And Paul, to keep with the analogy, sorry, preachers, once they've got an analogy in their head, they can't get it out, can they? But to keep the analogy, it is almost as if we are taking off. And you know when you get onto a plane and it's sort of climbing, 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 and you're glad it is climbing, climbing, climbing. And of course, eventually you get, you know, cruising at 50,000 feet altitude or whatever it is. And Paul really starts off like that, doesn't he? He gives a very brief introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then off we go. And we climb up into the heavenly realm. Verse 3, for example, of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you feel a bit discouraged or a bit down at the moment, then reread Ephesians 1 to 3 as good a place as any to be lifted up. But as you are in the plane in front of you, you have that sort of area where you can store your books. And one of the things I want you to store, because it's one of the themes of Ephesians, is the heavenly realm. So just store it there for a moment. And I hope that as we look at verses like this in Ephesians, we are just bowled over by just amazing. Chapter 2, for example, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God has raised us up with Christ and seated him with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow. It's amazing. And one of the other things, as well as heavenly realm, one of the other themes that you can trace through Ephesians is really our posture as Christians. And we've just read about being seated. And notice the past tense, by the way. That's already happened. We are seated, as that great old hymn says. The saints in glory, that is, believers in glory, are more happy, but they're not more secure. It's past tense. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have already been seated in that place. And what are we going to do while we're sitting there? Well, look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's going to be good, isn't it? That's going to be good. But as well as posture, then really chapters 4-6, as you remember, as we've been told and taught that it splits into two, 4-6 is really about walking as a Christian. How do we behave? How do we live? How ought we to live in the light of the wonderful riches and truths of what Christ has done for us? And most of you are probably already there. There is a third posture, as well, that it's quite central to our passage, which I'm sure we will pick up on soon. I'm not going to go into detail, obviously, but if you wanted to summarize chapters 4 to 6, you could say we are told to walk in unity. We are told to walk by putting off the old and putting on the new. We are told how to walk in family life, in church life, in employment, whether we're an employer or an employee. And I hope at the time, and again, as if we reread it, that we are bowled over by just the love of Christ, and we do love Jesus, and we're told how to live, and we're given instructions, and we want to please him, and we want to obey him. And we know deep down it's the right way to live. And so that must be very much in Paul's mind as he's, as it were, metaphorically about to land the plane, about to end his letter. And as we're in that position this morning, I think are we not left with a kind of niggling and unavoidable question? Why don't we live often as we should? Why don't we always keep the unity in the Spirit? Most of us here have known deep pain through divisions in a church. Why are we not always humble and gentle and patient and bear one another in love? Why do we not always speak the truth in love? Why do we sometimes let the sun go down on our anger? Why sometimes does unwholesome and unkind and unhelpful words come out of our mouths? Why do we still hold malice? Why are we sometimes not, as the Bible describes it, filled with the Spirit of God? Why, as wives, do you not always see the beauty of the headship of the husband as it reflects the headship of Christ in the church? Husbands, why do we fail to love our lives as love our wives as Christ loved the church? Children, why do we disobey? Why do we not always act as we should as an employer or an employee? The series has been very helpfully called Living Out God's Plan. Why is our track record average at best? To bring it more to home, why this past week did I think that thought? Why did I say that thing I said? Why did I do something that I know I shouldn't have done? Or why didn't I do something I should have done? That's a lot of whys, Marcus. But ultimately, there's one answer. And it's the same answer to every single question. We are in a battle. It's quite a few years ago, which will be obvious when I tell you, I was at a youth group talk conference, and there was a coloured gentleman there speaking. He was a pastor in London at the time, I think, and he was so passionate about this subject that sweat was pouring off his brow, and he wanted these young people to realize they were in a battle. That was 20, 30 years ago, but I remember it to this day. Paul well knew that, didn't he? When he was writing to his sort of trainee disciple, as it were, Timothy, he said, "You are to fight as a soldier." Paul felt it. There's a verse, "I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." You can kind of feel Paul's frustration. Can you relate to that this morning? Paul knew what it was to be in the fight, didn't he? He knew what it was to be in prison. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was to have no sleep, to be hungry, to be naked, to be thirsty, to be left for dead. And so as we come to think about what Paul says this morning, he's been there. He's worn the t-shirt. He's got the battle scars. And he wants, as it were, to brief the troops, Paul does, before the plane comes in to land. But before we look at the verses in a bit more detail, I think there's at least three things, I'm sure there's many more, three things that I think would be really helpful to understand so that the jigsaw pieces fit together. They're not specifically mentioned in the verses we're looking at today, and part of the reason there is that Paul has really, by inference, already dealt with many of them in the earlier chapters. Now, maybe I'm stretching the analogy too far, but we're now going to leave the plane for a moment, and we're actually going to go into one of Elon Musk's SpaceX rockets. Okay? I actually spent some time when I was working with Wycliffe in Florida, and it was only about an hour's drive, so I went down to the Kennedy Space Center. That's kind of weird. I wasn't sure whether I was allowed to, but when none of this sort of very stern-looking officials, I kind of touched one of the space shuttles and thought, that's been in space. I'm sure I wasn't supposed to do it. Of course, out there they have guns, you know, so you have to be quite careful. But anyway. And apparently Elon Musk, the great aim of the SpaceX mission is to put a habitable population on Mars, and to have a rocket that's reusable so you can keep using it time and time again. It's much more cost effective, that apparently. And in fact, when I was in the church, there was a couple of guys there, very intelligent guys, clearly. They tried to explain what they did and I just glazed over, but they were working for SpaceX. Very exciting, I'm sure. And did you actually realize, somewhere I have it, that there are six, I think it is, different spheres of the atmosphere. Did you realize that? No, sorry, five main layers, beg your pardon. There is the troposphere, that's the lowest layer. That goes from the ground up to about 6 miles. That's where most of the Earth's weather occurs, apparently. There you go, Chris. And contains nearly all of the atmosphere's mass. Then you have the stratosphere, that's the next one up. That goes up to 31 miles high. And contains the ozone layer. Temperature increases with altitude in this layer. Apparently, if you're in a plane, you're somewhere between the top of the troposphere and the lower stratosphere. Okay? That makes sense. Then apparently there is the mesosphere. And this goes up to 53 miles. Temperature decreases with altitude. And most meteors burn up in this layer, apparently. Then there is the thermosphere. Temperatures increase with altitude due to the absorption of high-energy solar radiation. The International Space Station orbits this layer, apparently. I don't understand any of this, by the way, but I'm just sharing it with you. Then there is the exosphere, the outermost layer, which gradually fades into outer space. Apparently, the air molecules are very far apart there. And then there is the ionosphere. This is not a distinct layer like the others, but a region of ionized particles that overlaps the mesosphere and thermosphere. It plays a crucial role in reflecting radio waves. But you know, as I read that, I thought, what a creator God we have. Well, Paul is taking us to somewhere actually even more significant than any of those spheres. He's taking us to the heavenly sphere. And with a little bit of trepidation, really, because the scripture, in a way, gives us just a few glimpses of something that happened. And I hesitate to go there because I don't know much about it, but I'm just going to keep my comments general. And I'm going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 14 and verses 12 to 15a. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, and you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphron. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. the morning star or the day star, was a beautiful angel. An angel, we learn, who's called Lucifer. But as we read there in verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne. In other words, and don't ask me afterwards to explain all of this because I can't, this angel wanted to be like God. He looked at God and he saw all of God's amazing glory there on the throne. And in Ezekiel 28, we're told his heart became proud. And to cut a very long story short, and we're only given small glimpses, this angel Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. And a crowd of angels followed with him. He wasn't on his own. And ever since then, there has been this war between good and evil. Star Wars got it right. There is an intergalactic war. And I thought it's strange, actually, how many films are really based around a battle between good and evil. But what Paul is talking about here is not science fiction. It's real. It's fact. And it's very important. And it's the backdrop to Ephesians 6. In fact, it is the backdrop to the whole of the Bible. It explains our world today. It explains all of human history. And in fact, it explains our lives. It explains last week. It will explain next week. The Bible tells us that as we are born into this world, we are born as a slave to Satan, that fallen angel. And I'm not going to assume this morning, because we're sitting in church, that we are all believers. And if, as I describe the battle to you, being honest with yourself, you think, I don't really know what he means. I don't really know what you're talking about. I don't really feel like I'm in a battle. I do what I like for the most part. I drift along in life and I try and avoid conflict and hassle. My friend, you are in a battle. The question is, whose side are you on? And if you don't think you're in a battle, then maybe the enemy has got you exactly where he wants you. That is how we are all born into this world. How do I know if I'm still on the enemy's side? Does it really bother you when you're selfish? Does it really bother you when you're unkind? Does it really bother you if you tell a lie, a small lie? Is there a voice inside that kind of niggles away, but you've got quite skilled at pushing it away and doesn't really bother you? Do you not really think much about what is the real purpose of my life? Do you not really feel any need of Jesus this morning? Perhaps Jesus is, it was for me when I was a teenager, it was just someone I prayed to when I felt ill or had an exam coming up. Maybe you feel guilt for your sin and regret, but are not truly sorry. Maybe you've never felt the need to cry out to God for forgiveness. Do you love Jesus? Do you ever think about eternity? Are you a defeated soldier? My friends, you are in grave danger if that is true of you. This war is real. And the enemy wants to take your soul. That's the part of you that lives forever. He wants to take you to hell. I plead with you this morning to turn to Jesus Christ. How much do I think about the battle? You know, of course I thought about the battle this last week. I can't help to have done because I knew I was preaching on the subject. But in an average week, if that's where you are this morning, Jesus has open arms and he's saying, come to me. If you are weary and heavy laden, if you know that you're under that enemy and he's a terrible master, he promises you everything and delivers nothing. He tells you to live like this and that'll be the best way, and it's not. He tells you not to worry about eternity. He tells you to put yourself first. That's the right way to deal with life. He is an absolute liar. Come to Jesus Christ, who's the total opposite. He will tell you the real purpose of life. He is the one to follow. Sorry if I'm not beating around the bush, but you know, I was struck at the end of this. One of the things the Apostle Paul remarkably asks for is boldness. To speak things the way they are. This morning, every one of us in this room is either a child of God or a child of the enemy. We are either heading to heaven or to hell. And we live in a world that doesn't do serious. I remember the vicar at the time in the church in the Church of England in Bethesda, and we met up a few times, and I remember her talking once. She said, "We do funerals so terribly badly now. People don't grieve. It's all about a celebration. They need to grieve. We need to ask these questions." But if we're a Christian, we know the reality of this war, don't we? I'm sure. And you know, things that are going on in the heavenly realms, even though we understand so little, they do affect our life. And perhaps that is most vividly portrayed for us in the life of Job. I can only give a very quick paraphrase. Go and read it when you get home. But Job is a man who had lots, was wealthy, successful, God had blessed him. And we are told in the Bible that there was a conversation going on in the heavenly realm, and basically the enemy came to God and said, in effect, oh, if you take away everything he's got, he won't follow you anymore. He's only following you because he's got so much. And so God says, okay, you can take it all away. You can't harm him. You can't take his life, but you can take everything else away. And that's what he does. And Job's wife and Job's friends don't know what to make of it, and neither does Job, really, and they can't see what's going on in that heavenly realm. You see, what goes on in the heavenly realm affects our day-to-day lives. We are in a battle, and we're in this great war. That's one of the important backdrops. Secondly, and very, very importantly, because we have to get a balance this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I was just finished doing something. I don't know what. It was sort of late-ish evening. I often just try and watch something before I go to bed, so I flicked on the TV. And Scotland versus Denmark was on. I don't normally watch football. I don't know much about football, as you well know. But I think I'd watched the news that day, and I knew that Denmark were basically... Oh, yes, there we go. Denmark were basically... Scotland, were trying to qualify for the first time for the World Cup since 1998. And it was about 15, 20 minutes to go, and I was planning to watch another crime thing. But I thought, oh, you know what? I wonder if they'll do it. Will they actually get there? Will they beat Denmark? As far as I know, Denmark, you know, are not a side, they're not a pushover by any means. And I think it was 1-1 when I was watching, and I kind of sussed out that actually Scotland had been one ahead, and that was probably like their supporters were like, crumbs, this can't really be happening, can it? But then Denmark scored. And then I can't remember exactly the order. I think it was possibly Denmark scored again, and it was even the Scottish commentators were kind of sort of, oh no, we're here again, we're going to be bitterly disappointed, da, 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 da. But actually, you well know, if you follow football, that Scotland won 4-2. They scored two goals in extra time. And, I mean, it's easy afterwards, isn't it? You know, you interview the Scottish supporters, I knew the lads would do it. Rubbish, they wouldn't have put £100 on it. They could hardly believe it. They had won. They were going to America. But I need to tell you this morning that in this war, Jesus has won. Jesus has won. And we won't understand the rest of the armor of God and this passage unless we understand that. When he was on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that means so much more than we can possibly imagine. But Jesus was saying, I have won. Father, I have done it. And 3 days later, when he calmly folds up his grave clothes and somehow the gravestone had been opened and he walks out and he goes and finds Mary and then he goes and finds the other disciples, he is risen from the dead. Jesus has won. Hard to believe, though, isn't it? Hard to grasp it. I mean, we're in a world where if you're a Christian, you're in an increasing minority. Church attendance in this country is plummeting. The government keeps on putting statutes into practice that are more and more against God's will. Jesus is winning? D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. The biggest seaborne invasion in history. 150,000 Allied troops. Most people who comment on the war, write about the war, will say that is the day that changed the war. There was still fighting, the Battle of Bulge, December 44, very harsh winter conditions, the last major offensive of the German army. But the war had been won. And look at it like this. There are more people in God's kingdom today than there were 7 days ago when we last met. I get lots of emails from different things. I'm sure you do. One is from a Christian app. It's quite a well-known app. It's reached 2 billion Bible downloads. The Bible has started or is being translated into 170 more languages this year than last year. Jesus is building his kingdom. Jesus has won. So we're in a battle. It's a battle with the bigger banner over that is this great war between good and evil. Jesus has won. And thirdly, the final thing we need to remember. I suppose we've all been there. I did it myself, I'm sure. But when you're young and you want to play a game and you think it's the greatest game on earth, I don't know what it is, snakes and ladders, frustration, whatever, until you start losing. Then, of course, it's a rubbish game and I don't want to play this anymore. You know, you've got right to the top of the board and there's that horrible snake. What about 3 places from the end and you're all the way down? And if you've ever played frustration, it is seriously frustrating. And your family members take glee, don't they, in sending you right back to the beginning, and then you have to wait ages to roll another 6 while they keep marching round the board. Hitler didn't give up after D-Day, but he'd lost. And I'm afraid it's the third harsh and true reality, but the enemy is a very, very bad loser. And if you've trusted in Jesus and if you believe in Jesus, you are eternally safe. And you must grasp that this morning. But at the same time, the enemy will do absolutely everything he can to make you crash out and burn as a Christian, to stop following Christ, or to be as ineffective as a Christian as possible. Because that is what he is like. Three important things to bear in mind. Now, you will notice, and you don't need to panic, because I know Fred will be watching his clock. All of you will be watching your clock, I'm sure. I'm not going to go through the armor in huge detail. And that's actually on purpose, because as I was going through it during the week, some of these other things, I just thought, if we don't understand these, we don't understand the battle. And maybe, often with this passage, we dive straight to the armor and don't look at some of these other things. So you're going to have to do a bit of homework if you want to look at the armor in more detail. And there's lots of things there. But let me just make a couple more points. Be strong, Paul tells us in verse 10. Verse 12 is pretty scary, really, isn't it? Rulers, authorities, powers of the dark world against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think it captures it very well. Lauren Daigle, maybe some of you listen to her songs. I think it's one called You Say. And one of the lines is, you say I'm strong when I think I'm weak. You know, I nearly emailed Dave and said, I can't preach this passage because I don't feel like I'm standing up at the moment. I feel like I'm crawling along the ground as a Christian. How can I possibly fight an enemy like this? Well, the first thing we need to understand is this. Paul is not giving a try harder sermon. Because that doesn't work. We've discovered that if we're a Christian. I think it was the book, and I might be wrong, but the book that Peter recommended, and I've nearly got to the end of it, that we read. I think it was in there. But anyway, I think it doesn't matter if it was there or not. An illustration is given that you're on the plane, back to the plane again, sorry, and it's about time to take off. So you start flapping your arms. Is the plane going to take off? No. I doubt you'd be very successful, but you could try and persuade the rest of the people on the plane to flap their arms. But it's not going to take off. And I would imagine before it takes off, the group of men in white coats will come away and whisk you off pretty quick. But he gives that illustration to make the point that we can't do it in our own strength. I think we have a picture of, that is an engine, or one of the engines. Look at the size of the thing compared to grown men. Airbus 380. Those of you that like statistics, 80,000 thrust per engine, over 300,000, 560 tons combined weight and over 800 passengers. And those four engines have to take that off. Just to give you an example, we have another picture, something completely different. Fully grown male African elephant. Look at the size of the thing compared to a Land Rover that's quite big. Those four engines can take that plane off the ground, the equivalent of 80 elephants. That's amazing power. But you know, the power that you and I have to fight this battle is remarkable. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Incomparable great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Whoa. It's an uncomfortable truth, but actually we have no excuse in this battle. Because that kind of power is the power that we have as a believer in Christ when we put on God's armor. And a very simple practical point here, and it's something for you to think about and more because time really is getting towards the end. Verse 12, our struggle is not against da 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 da. And one of my commentators, can't remember which one, said, do you realize that that very difficult boss is not your enemy? That incredibly awkward neighbor is not your enemy. That person in church who you try and get on with, but boy, do they rub you up the wrong way. That is not your enemy. They are not your enemy. That member in your family that causes you so much pain and you just don't know how to deal with them, they are not your enemy. So here's a question as you crunch your roasted parsnips or whatever you have for your Sunday lunch. How does knowing that they're not actually our enemy, how might that change how we handle those situations and how we react to those situations? Discuss. Interesting point, isn't it? Be strong in the Lord. Stand. We can't miss stand, can we? Four times. I remember being at a church when Stuart Olliott was preaching and he was explaining about the Roman army. One of perhaps the, if not the most successful armies in the world. And he said this, he said, they are trained to stand. And they will stand in a line and they have their equipment. And it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you say, you can run at them, you can charge at them, you can do what you like, they will stand. That's what we need to do, friends. And the point is this. We stand to not lose ground. In other words, and this helps us to look at the battle in a different way. Think of the Old Testament. Think of Joshua. Very interesting. Be strong, be brave, be courageous. Go and take the land I have given you. Jesus Christ has given you the victory. Go and take it in his strength. So flip this battle round and look at it like this. When I sin, when I fail, when I disobey, when I don't live as I should, why am I allowing the enemy to rob me of what Christ has won the victory for already? I think that helps, doesn't it, to look at it in a totally different way. I struggled, I don't know whether this is making any sense, you can politely smile at the end, but it's hard to grasp, isn't it? Think about the Old Testament, think about that. Okay, I really am going to get into trouble. Do you know what, with Pilgrim, I thought of Pilgrim's Progress and I thought of Bunyan. He'd been set free. He'd been brought to become a Christian. He was on the road to heaven. But he ends up in the dungeon of despair. He ends up in Doubting Castle. He ends up wandering off down Bypath Meadow. And if that helps you as a picture, you see the enemy was sort of winning little individual battles. But he'd been set free. He didn't need to be in Doubting Castle. He had the promises of the scripture. And so on and so forth. Just notice in closing. Prayer is absolutely critical to this. And Paul focuses on that, doesn't he, in verse 18 to 20. To pray all times. One of the commentators made a point that struck me was that this is not occasional prayer and it's not reactive prayer. And I think what they meant by that is that if we're more aware of this battle, then surely at the beginning of each day, we need to make it a point of prayer. Help me to fight today to keep the ground that Jesus has given me. I am free today to live the full life that Jesus says you have as a believer. I'm free to say no to the enemy because he's my old master. I used to work for a company in Heathfield. That was my first job after university. His first name was Richard. He always planned to retire in France. Whether he's there today, I don't know. But if I met him in the high street in Tenterden, If he told me to do something, I can politely just say, well, no, I don't want to do that, thank you. But 20 years ago, when he was my boss, he was a very patient guy, but he sort of got to a point where it's like, you did what he said. But he's not my boss anymore. You are free to live the life that Jesus has bought for you. Notice also that Paul encourages all of the saints to pray for each other. You know, one of the things about this is it's not a solo fight. And in war, comradeship, some of the stories are remarkable. We're all in this together as believers. We're fighting the same fight. Encourage one another. Be honest with one another. One of the things in churches which can be a struggle, but it's to try and get accountability. You have to be to a degree vulnerable, but you have to say to someone, look, I'm really struggling in this area. Can you pray for me? And then it's remarkable, isn't it, at the end, that Paul, of all people, asks for boldness. Pray particularly for pastors and preachers. They need boldness. And it doesn't come naturally. Did I want to talk about this subject this morning? No, not really. But it's there in the passage, isn't it? But my dear friends, while the power of evils are very strong, they are defeated. And Jesus is building his kingdom. And he's bringing people into his kingdom today across the world. And if you have cried out to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, there may be lots of things you don't understand about the Bible. You may feel very weak as a Christian. You can look and see big, glaring mistakes. But if you are in Christ, then you are seated in the heavenly places. You're as good as already there. Keep fighting to keep the ground that Jesus has already won for you. Amen.